turn to 1 Kings chapter 20 over the last while, quite some time, I guess. I have been aware that on a lot of the foundations and the principles of our faith, we have definitions and things in mind of what they mean, and sometimes they're just wrote to us, and sometimes they're not all that clear. And so I've been going back and looking a lot at things like grace and mercy and faith, and so many of the foundational words that we use to really understand more clearly what they mean. But in 1 Kings chapter 20, we're going to start today. It's a story of it's a good story of one of the bad kings. How's that for? It's a story about Ahab before his latter end, which was not so good. It says in, we're just going to read some of it so that you get the context. It says, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, to the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver, thy gold, thy wives, and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief, for he sent to me for my wives, for my children, for my silver, my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him, and said, The gods do so unto me and more, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive. Whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad the king of Syria escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And you find out here as this story proceeds that, you know, Ahab, you look at the beginning, and he was so willing to do whatever Ben-Hadad wanted him to do. Until the command came and they had a few, he wanted more. It's never enough. What Ben-Hadad wanted was never, you want to give me that, I'll take more. And you see as the story progresses that they win this battle, and yet it's an amazing thing, really, because Ben-Hadad, Ahab, had no clue what he was going to do. You know, it was the prophet that came and said, "You're going to order these young men. They're going to win the battle." And Ahab was like, "Okay, you know, if that's what's going to happen, great. Who's going to organize this?" "Well, you are, Ahab." "Oh, okay, I'll do that then." And this just all takes place. And then the prophet shows back up in verse 22 after they've slain all the Syrians. It says, "The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee.' And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, 'Their gods are the god of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they.' And he hearkened under their voice and did so." I read that passage and I started, you read between the lines, and you find that they weren't really willing to give God the credit for what he had done for Israel. What they really basically told him is they said, "You know, Ben-Hadad, we have a problem here, namely that you and the kings were drinking yourselves drunk in the pavilions. So we want you to take these kings away and replace them with captains of the army. Let's put some real military men out here and we'll win this battle." And so the children of Israel, this happened at the turn of the year in verse 26. It came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians, went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, "Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And after that, you find actually the downfall, the real downfall of Ahab. It was not when Jezebel conspired to take the vineyard from Naboth. It was right here. Because now, with all that God had done on his behalf, Ahab allowed Ben-Hadad to go free. And God told him, "Because you have saved a man that I appointed to utter destruction," he said, "therefore, you've lost your place. Your life is forfeit before me because of having done this." But you know, you look at what God did on their behalf, really without really them even asking. If there was any question, however few they had, that they killed 100,000 footmen in 1 day. If there was any question about who was running the show, all you had to look at is the 27,000 of them that escaped. A wall fell on them when they got into their city of escape. And as I looked at this, I thought, there was one particular verse that really has always stood out to me. And that's in verse 28, when you realize what God did. He did it not really for the Israelites. He did it for his own namesake. He said, "Because the Syrians have said that I am the God of the hills, but I am not the God of the valleys." He said, "I'm going to destroy them because of this." You look at the destruction that took place before. His beef was with Ben-Hadad over the fact that he would think that God was just the God of a particular kind of situation, that he was only the God of certain circumstances. And as I began to ponder that verse, I began to think of faith and what faith really is. We can turn to the chapter. You know, there's so many things that come to mind. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I know you know it, but it doesn't hurt to turn there and see it. Hebrews chapter 11, sorry. But when But when you look at faith and you begin to think, well, we have so many thoughts and things that we say that faith is. And when you go through, we think of belief and we think of all the things that we believe in and all the things that we know and all the things that God has given to us. And we tend to take all of these things and we lump these together as kind of an ethereal, this is faith, this is our faith, this is the faith of our fathers. There's so many phrases that we use. And sometimes we think of it as, well, this is what, you know, I have faith that God's going to do this thing, or I have faith that God will move in this behalf, or God has said this, and therefore, because I believe what he said, this is what's going to happen. But when you look here at the very essence of what faith is in that first verse of Hebrews 11, you find that it's two things. You know the verse. Faith is substance and faith is evidence. Those are the two things that comprise what faith is. And when you go and you begin to look, and I'm not going to do this because the Right Reverend John Judson Jeffries did a masterful job of it about 6 years ago, but he went back into the meaning of the word faith, but he also went back into what the word meant when it was translated, faith, in the King James Version, because, you know, our language changes over time. And you find that in the context that it was used in, the translators, when they used it, it really is a word that, more than anything, it means trust. It does not really mean something that is mental assent, that you're thinking that this will happen. You pay a mental assent, you believe something, because you think that it's true. What it really is a word that means is it's a word that means trust. It's trust. And trust does not have to do with something that you believe with your mind. Trust has to do with how you relate to a person. And therein lies such a world of difference. And unfortunately, most of Christendom today tends to look at faith as something that you believe. A set of doctrines, if you will, that you adhere to, a set of things that if you do this, you will obtain this. It becomes a formula for how you get things to happen. It becomes a formula for how you live. And it takes out of the entire method, it takes out trust. It takes out the need, really, for reliance on a person. But faith is substance, and faith has evidence. You know, it has evidence of that which is not seen. Have you ever thought about that? The evidence of something that is unseen. And as you go back through, I began to think of the men of faith. And of course, there's the roll call here in Hebrews 11. But I thought to when I was a child and coming up in the stories that we all know. And the great stories, really, of the faith, of men of faith. And you could relate them all. David and Goliath. Joseph, the coat of many colors. You just can work your way down through history. Moses at the Red Sea. Moses and a whole pile of different things that he did. You know, Moses' mother and his sister. And all of the miraculous things that God did on their behalf. You think of, and you can come carry them forward. You can go through David's mighty men. You can go into the New Testament and you can see Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul, his tremendous conversion experience. We think of him when he was there in the prison cell. How many of you are hopefully so inspired by the story of Paul and Silas as they sat and they sang praises? You look at all of the things that these men did, the greatness of their faith. I think often of, partly because I've just been reading it over and over again, I've thought often of Daniel. You know, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, the three Hebrew boys who were in the fire and came out of the fire. And we go through all of these accounts over and over again. And yet as you read through Hebrews, and for good reason, because God intervened in the affairs of men, as Daniel said. God ruled in the affairs of men. You know, I think sometimes, you know, God definitely has a sense of humor. You know, I look at our, I look sometimes in awe, just kind of like, more like consternation, at the political systems of of the world and of North America. And I think God has a sense of humor. The two countries side by side. You know, it says that God sets up leaders. I know we all vote and we think we do, but God really does it. And he kind of, I think, does it. Yeah, he must sit in, it says he sits in the heavens and laughs. He must be, you know, he must have a whole crowd. It's like, you know, the real Saturday Night Live. I don't know. They're up there laughing. I mean, who else would put Justin Trudeau and you know, President Trump side by side, ruling neighboring countries? I mean, this is just hysterical. And nobody's happy. You know, nobody ends up happy. I mean, there's people down there that are happy and there's people that are unhappy. And then up here, I can tell you, if you've been to town, you notice they're not happy either. You know, and then in one of the more strange paradoxes that happens, I was at the college in town a week ago for an event, and I was just a little bit taken aback. I mean, I understand they don't like our prime minister, but, you know, the next thing you knew, they rolled out. They were all excited because they had just gotten a big Trump flag in the mail, and it came that day, and so they were out like running around the college waving this flag, and they were all cheering, and they had to talk them out of like carrying. They wanted to take it up to the top of that oil derrick in town and fly it, and you know, a few of the professors told them, you know, that maybe, you know, go fly it on the fence or something, maybe don't put it up on the top of the derrick. And I thought, you know, nobody's content with what's going on. And it's all a mess, but God must just sit and laugh at this, because everybody's there and nobody's content. And I thought of Daniel, and you look at how content he was in all of the kingdoms and things that he went through, and all of the different kings, and how he survived all of that, much less thrived in the midst of it. And we look at all these great things that happened, and as I was doing that and I was thinking about their lives, those two things stand out. They had substance, but there was evidence of something there. There was evidence of something that was not seen. I mean, Daniel, I have always marveled. If you've ever studied any of ancient history, most ancient history is bloody. When kings change, it's a wholesale purge. They kill everybody who was associated with the last king, because they don't want any misguided loyalties there. And somehow Daniel just rolled through one after another. I was just commenting earlier this week at home that, you know, you look at it and you think that this guy flew under the radar, and yet everybody knew who he was. And when Belshazzar was there in the palace, and the hand is writing on the wall, he says, well, can't anybody tell me what that means? And the guys know right away, well, yeah, there's somebody here who can. And there in the midst of the great party, where the who's who of Babylon was all there at the party, except Daniel. He was awful. We got to go find him. Let's bring him out here. And they bring him out. And, you know, he offers him a robe. He offers him chains. He offers him gold. He offers him all these things to tell him what this means. And in essence, this is what Daniel said. He said, King, you've really fallen short, and today you're going to die. Your kingdom's going to somebody else. That was just as simple as it could be. And this king's like, great, you know, here, have a chain, have a robe, have all these things. And Daniel said, no thanks, I'm not here for that. But I thought, even these men, he could stand in front of bloodthirsty kings and just tell them. And yet he had protection around him, because he really operated like those three Hebrew children had. He said, you know, King, you don't control what happens to me. And he understood that. And he went from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom. And I thought of all these different men of faith. And as I did, I began to suddenly think, you know, there was so much more to them than what happened. And you begin to go through and you realize that their faith was not about what happened to them. It was about whom they trusted. And as you go through and you begin to realize that, because you recognize that for all the great things that happened to these men, most of them did not end up exactly where they wanted to in the way they wanted to. Moses had one thing. He was going into that land. And yet Moses ends up standing by, getting to climb the mountain and to see all of the land, and not to enter in. And yet he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. His faith was not weakened because of that. He was not fallen aside because of that. He just was there trusting that there was one who had called him, and that he was there to serve the one who had called him. And you go through and you think of, you can think, I thought often of Paul and Silas and all of the things that Paul did. But you think of Paul and Silas, and they're there, and in that faith, you know, they're beaten, they're whipped, and they're there praising God. And you think it's such a marvelous thing. The walls, you know, came down. They were set free. People were delivered. People were converted. A church was birthed. All of these things out of the faith of Paul and Silas. But let me ask you this. Have you thought how many more prisons Paul went in? How many more times did that work? Never did, as far as we know. Apparently, he was, if you follow the scriptural pattern, and scholars can debate this ad infinitum, but all appearances is that he went into prison, he went to Rome, and I believe the scriptural account indicates that he was released from Rome, that he appeared before Caesar Nero, he gave defense of the gospel, and he was released, not through the walls coming down, but through the edict of a Caesar. But you also read and you find that it wasn't so long after that, when Nero lost his mind or whatever it was he did, or maybe he never had it, when Paul was rearrested. And he, of course, was marched outside of the city walls and he was executed. But I thought this from Paul's own testimony, how much greater his faith was at that moment than the faith it took to take down those walls in that prison cell years before. And when you look at that, you begin to realize that faith, there was substance and there was evidence of a life that Paul trusted in that was not based on the external circumstances or results of what happened to the Apostle Paul. And that's really the mark of what faith is as you go through. You find this as you go all through history. And I began to wonder, Lord, where is our trust? Is our trust really in you? You know, I was thinking at home some years ago, Brother Bill, remember this, but it something that bothered me. And I can't tell you that I understand it to this day, but I just can tell you it doesn't bother me as much. But it bothers me sometimes when we look, and it's so easy to judge with the eyes of our natural understanding, of what we see, of what we hear, of the world that surrounds us, which is not really the real world. It is, as C.S. Lewis so aptly put it, the shadow lands. And real life has not begun yet. And I don't know, sometimes you look at how God moves and you look at the things that he does that are inexplicable to you and I. And I remember when Brother Alvin at home, he began to lose his mental faculties. It was one of the saddest things you could see. Sometimes I remember seeing him. He was so cheery through all of it. And he would smile and laugh and chuckle, and he knew it was happening. But I can remember him being in our tabernacle where he'd spent, 30-some years of his life, and seeing him after lunch one day walking around the building. And I was there and wondered, and suddenly I realized he was looking for a way to get out because he didn't remember where the door was. And when we showed him, then he was happy to go. And he'd laugh about it. And he'd make his way to the door and make his way home. And I found myself thinking, God, why would you do this to somebody? Why would you allow this to someone who spent their life in your service, who gave everything that he had to follow you in the best way that he knew how? And I wondered that, and it bothered me. And I'd watch him over and over again, and the children would walk with him so that he wouldn't get lost, so that he wouldn't lose his way. And sometimes he would think, why, you know, who's got them following me? Why are they here? And he was so good-natured through all of it. But you looked and you wondered, and one day he was in the shop, and he had a half-inch drill. For those of you who are familiar, that's a fairly hefty piece of equipment. It was a big drill, and he was trying to drill a hole through a piece of steel. You know, the drill, you put a drill that size on steel and pull the trigger, and if you're not holding on, the drill will stand still and you will spin around. In any case, Brother Alvin wasn't a real big guy, and he put this on there, and the drill would walk off on him and keep going off. He couldn't get it to start. And I was in the shop, and I'm watching out of the corner of my eye. About three times this happened, and I finally said to him, Brother Alvin, would you like me to help you with that? No, I do not, he said. Just like I said, whoa, okay. And he said, I'll tell you something. They took away the pigs. They took away the chickens. They don't let me do firewood, you know. And he said, I'm not going to let anybody take anything else away. I got to keep doing what I can do while I can. I was like, okay, I just was offering to help. I got the drift. But I thought about that, and I thought, you know, he was looking at the things he couldn't do anymore. And he went on, and I kept watching, and he just kept persisting over there. And I pretended not to notice when a minute later that drill walked off that thing, and it slipped. And he was pushing down. He thought, well, if I push harder, I'll get that thing to start. And it slipped off, and the drill bit caught his pocket right about here. And fortunately didn't catch his leg and ripped his pants. I mean, it ripped his pants. It tore the pant leg. It just wrapped it up around the drill bit, tore it all the way to the ankle. And I saw him out of the corner. He glanced to see if I noticed. And I just kept studiously working on what I was working with and pretended I had no clue at all. And he stayed at that until he got that hole drilled. And then he went home before lunch, I noticed, and changed his pants and came to lunch like nothing had happened. But I looked at those things and I thought, Lord, why? Why did these things happen? Why would these things be? And then that day came when he went missing. And all I could think was, you know, because it seemed at the moment there, and we were looking for him, and it was only a few hours before dark on a church night. And the neighborhood came, 60, 70 people. And they had these, you know, human chains is what we formed. They called search and rescue. They were sending their hounds to try to, you know, locate him. And I had to sit by the phone because when I called 911, they wanted somebody there. So I had a radio and a phone and stayed in touch. And we mapped out and we're just going through. And all I kept thinking, the grass was like this. It was dead. It was in the fall of the year. And I kept thinking, God, surely, you know, you think he fell somewhere. He could have collapsed. He could have gone home then. You just didn't know. And I sat there asking God in my mind the whole time, why? Why would you let someone who's been faithful go this route? What does it accomplish? What kind of a testimony is that of his faith? And these questions rolled through my mind. And 3 hours later, when they found him, he had obviously been not in his right mind for a little bit, and he was completely in his right mind when they found him. He was as happy and chipper as ever and so excited to see everyone. I mean, just beside himself. And when he realized there was, like, all these people came, because the neighbors came from Buick Creek, all around the whole area, people came from everywhere. And he was just, I mean, this was just phenomenal for him. He was having a grand time. He really was. He was just grinning ear to ear, and he was sipping they gave him a Coke when they got there. He had a cold Coke in his hand, and he's grinning ear to ear, and everybody was there. And we were walking right through the middle of the road there in front of the tabernacle, and he was going towards his house, and he has this entourage of 25, 30 people around. The RCMP were there, and search and rescue people were there. And he was just grinning, beaming, just happy, smiling, laughing about it all, telling people that he was going to climb up in this tree because it was getting cold and he heard coyotes and he thought he was going to have to spend the night out there. He was way down on the riverbank, way, like, how he got there with two fake hips and knees, nobody could figure out. Most of us probably couldn't cross the terrain he crossed in good health. I mean, he's very rugged. I've been through that back piece once. And he was down there waiting, and then suddenly I felt this tug on my arm. And he was grinning and he was happy. And then he said, "Can you help me?" I said, "Well, sure. What do you need, Brother Alvin?" And he said, well, he said, I'm looking for a couple guys. And I said, well, who? There's people everywhere. He said, no. He said, there's two guys that were with me. And he said, I just want to thank them because they were with me the whole time. I said, where? He said, well, I can't find them. He said, I haven't seen them since the first guys came and found me on the river. He said, but they were with me. He was in the garden and he'd gone out the wrong gate and went down the river. And he said, they were there with me when I left the garden. And he said, they walked with me. And he said, and we talked. I don't remember it all, but they knew my name. He said, they knew who I was. And he said, they stayed with me until the brethren came. And suddenly as I sat there, I recognized, you know, God is still there. He sees a man of faith. Whatever he's taking him through, whatever way he's chosen for him, it's bigger than what I can see. And here's a man who's been faithful, and God has not let him go this way. I don't understand why it went that way. I really don't. But I knew that God was still there, and still there on behalf of the one whom he had chosen and he had called. And you know, that never left. Brother Alvin, you know, somebody said, well, you know, maybe he mistook something, but you know, he didn't. With all the other things that he couldn't remember, that just was there in his brain. 15 minutes later, when the crowds had dispersed and the RCMP they asked me to be there while they had to talk to him, because that's procedure. And the two guys, and they were phenomenal. They were obviously very well trained. They were just wonderful talking with him. And they were there, and they actually told me, they obviously knew. They said, well, these things happen, and this is kind of how it goes and what you can expect. But they asked him his name, his full name, his birth date, all these things, and he just like rattled them all off. And they were like, okay, well, you know, we're glad you're safe, Mr. Rose, and if there's anything we could ever do for you, let us know. And he said, fine. And they were halfway to the door, and suddenly he says, hey, there's one thing. And I thought, oh, dear Lord, what is he going to say now? And they turned around and they said, yes. And he said, there's these two guys I'm looking for. Could you guys help me find them? And I thought, and then they told them, and you could see in the eyes, the one guy just listened and he kind of nodded like, yeah, okay, you know, whatever. But I could see in the other guy's eyes, he knew. He knew without any question. And he just said, he said, if I see them, I'll let you know. And then he said, but I think you'll see. And I thought, yeah, he knows who was looking out and who was there. And I thought, there's faith that goes beyond what could be seen. There was evidence of the unseen there. There was a substance inside of Brother Alvin that was not his own faith. It was the faith of the Son of God. And yeah, I began to look at that and think back to what God really... what God really had an issue with the Syrians. You're God of the hills, but you're not God of the valleys. You're God of the hills, but you're not God of the valleys. What did God have the biggest issue with? What caused him to erase them from in front of Israel? Was he there on behalf of his people? Well, of course he was. But what he really was there on behalf of was his own name that was being taken down. By saying God's big enough in the good times. He's big enough in the hill times. He can intervene on your behalf when you ask him for a specific thing. But he's not the God of the valleys. He's not the God of those moments when you don't know where he is. When you don't know why it is. And I sat there and I still don't know why God would choose to take Brother Alvin the way he did. I don't know why he sets those things. I don't know why. He doesn't always answer the prayers we want, but I have to believe that if he is the one who intervenes in the affairs of men, he did it for his own purposes and his own ways. I never forget Sister Lee telling someone once when they said we were praying when you were there in that hospital that God would either just raise you up or take you home. And she said, don't ever pray that prayer for me. She said, because I don't want to do anything outside of what God wants. And she said, I believe this, that even if I'm there unconscious on a bed. She said, "I believe that God is, if he holds me for 10 days, that he's holding me there because he's doing something in the realm of the spirit that neither you nor I can see, because nothing happens outside of his will." And I thought, what kind of faith? What kind of trust? And you go back and as you look at those things, and I look at where the church is today and where we are and where we live, I find that one of the great dangers, which we, I think, always know, two. One is lethargy. The other one is that so often we want to analyze what we see, what the outward appearance of things is. We want to analyze. We know better, but we can't help it. We analyze our own lives. We analyze the lives of those around us. We analyze the state of the church, the state of another church. We analyze the things we believe, the things people say. It's just, it's part of human nature. And based on our analysis, we tend to come up with what we're supposed to do in any given situation. You know, I find this, it shows up in Scripture, but I think one of the stories where it shows up so clearly is the story of Job and his three erstwhile comforters, you know, who they meant well. You know, there's a lot of well-meaning people, both in the church and out of it. There are just a lot of well-meaning people. And you know, I look at that and I saw Job here and his comforters as they would be, and I was reading through Job and realizing quite some time ago, I realized something that it's kind of one of these paradoxes. God ends the book of Job saying, you know, Job's three friends, he actually talks directly to the one who must have been the chief of the three. I think it was Eliphaz. He tells him, he said, "You and your two buddies have not spoken the things that were right to Job concerning me. What you've said is not right." And I've thought of that, and then I've read it, and I thought, well, if they said what wasn't right, how did we get 25 chapters of what they said in the Scripture, which is, you know, we know is the Word of God? And then you go and you begin to read what they had to say. And there's not that many things that they said that we would disagree with. I mean, go read it sometime. I mean, it's really, really good stuff. It really is. You know, some of it, I mean, "Song We Love," "There is a path which no fowl knoweth." It came out of those pages. I don't remember if Job or one of his friends said it, but pardon? Job, yeah. And so there's all these things in there, and they're all so good. I mean, they really are good things. I mean, they're sound, they're good doctrine, they're things. And then I was reading some of it, and I thought, yeah, I've heard this. But I haven't always heard it from his friends. I've heard it in the church. I've heard it from all kinds of people. It's good, sound, doctrinal, biblical counsel. It's in the book. It is, as a result, inspired by, you know, it's there. If the book is written by the Holy Ghost, I mean, he put it there. You know, there's lots of things didn't make it there. I mean, we won't go there, but if you've read any of the apocryphal books, there's some fascinating stuff there too. You know, but this made it into the Word. And I thought, here's Job's three friends. And you know, they meant well. And they looked at everything that Job was facing. And they came to conclusions. And their conclusions were there for one thing. They wanted to help Job. They just needed Job to understand what they understood. They needed Job to see what they saw. And they had the formula for Job because they had biblical truths. They had faith. They had knowledge. They had everything except one thing, the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. That was the one thing that was missing. And what they had was a lot of doctrine. They had a lot of beliefs. What we pass for today is faith. They had all of these things going for them. And that's why you can go and you can read through it. And it's hard to pick through it and say, well, yeah, you were really off there. Because they weren't off. They just weren't connected. They didn't have the word that Job needed at that moment to bring freedom. You know what? I read that and I realized something. I realized that in that group,
of five men. You know, there were five of them. There were not four of them, because there was one other guy there. But there were, you know, he kind of, you know, would you think he'd get a little more credit? I mean, I know we read and we see Elihu. He spoke up and he did his piece. You know, Elihu plays a bit part, at least when you read the 42 chapters of Job. He's a bit role player. And yet he's the guy that turned the whole thing. And once he said his piece, what did God have to say about it? Did he get the accolades? He got nothing. God never says anything else to Elihu. Job never said anything about Elihu. Job didn't pray for Elihu. Job apparently, at least in this, I mean, probably he did because he's a nice guy, but he didn't thank him, not in the words of the scripture. Nothing. Elihu shows up, says one piece, and that's all we hear of Elihu. And all that we know that Elihu really had was not about what he had to say, but that the inspiration of the Almighty spoke through his tongue. That's all that we know. He didn't have the chapters of doctrine. He didn't have the chapters of information. He didn't have the religious background or anything that these other men had. He just had a word. And he spoke it. And he stepped out of the way and let God move. But you know, as I looked at the other four, I realized something. They all knew something. Job knew something. Job knew that he needed help. Whatever else Job did or didn't know, Job knew that he needed help. He knew that he was needy. He knew that he was unable to get out of the circumstance he found himself in. Sitting there were three other men. They did not know something. They did not understand that they were in captivity. They did not understand that they needed help. They did not understand that they were in as bad a shape as Job was, and they needed just as much help as Job did. And so the four of them sat there exchanging information with one another. The captives and all four captives together, one knowing it and three not recognizing it, doing everything according to what they saw and what they knew. Not what they knew in the natural, but what their scriptural background was, what their understanding of who God was. And they just went on about all these things. And you look at that and you think, wow, could they never get the drift? And yet I look around my own life. I look around the church. I look around what God's doing today, and I think, how often does it happen that we drop back to what we know? That we drop back to some information that we have somewhere. Somebody comes with a question or a need, and we look at somebody at a place where they need strength or they need help, and we think, well, you know, the scripture says, you know, if this, blah, 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 if you would just do this, 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 and this. You can go into a Bible bookstore, and it's there. The formulas for whatever problem you may face. And I looked at his counselors, and don't take this the wrong way, they're wonderful people, but I was reading that and I thought, you know, they're Christian psychologists. And then I thought to myself, well, there is no such thing as Christian psychology in my book. There are Christian psychologists, just like there are Christian pharmacists, and there are Christian restaurant managers and Christian welders and all these different things, but you know, there may be Christian welders, but it's not a Christian weld, it's just a weld. You know, whether a Christian welder makes it or a heathen welder makes it, it's a weld. You know, whether a Christian psychologist gives you information or a secular psychologist gives you information, it's this. It's the study of human behavior. Human behavior. And what God was looking for with Job was to get rid of the human behavior. He was not wanting human information with a Christian bent. He was not wanting the information that came from somebody who was churched. He was not looking for some sort of a scriptural formula to set Job free. And that's all that was there for Job. And all four of them sat there needing deliverance. And what they needed was trust in a person. And that's why when Elihu spoke, it was the one thing that finally cracked open the gates. And it didn't crack open the gates to where Job said, wow, Elihu, you really have the wisdom that none of these men would have. Wow, Elihu, you were the one. You know, the church is full of people who want to have the word. that will set God's people free. And the reality of it is, there's no preacher or no one else that has that word. That's why even the Apostle Paul, he said, what I have, I was there at the feet of the apostles. Yes, he spent weeks with the apostles of Christ, but he said, what I have, I did not get it from those men, but it was given to me by the Spirit of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you could go on through all of the disciples, through all of history, and anyone who had something like that, it was not because of what they had learned. And Elihu stepped in there, and his words were not what really broke the jam. What it was the Spirit of the living God as it moved through him. It opened Job's eyes to one thing and one thing alone. And that was that the one that he was there to deal with was not information about where he had been or where he was, but that he needed to go and have trust in the one who had allowed him to get in that situation. And all that Elihu, all the context of everything Elihu said had one result. It brought Job to a place where he began to commune again with the living God. Because when Elihu grew quiet, he only said what he was there to say. And when he grew quiet, the next voice you heard was the voice of God speaking directly to Job. And God and Job began to have a dialogue at that moment, because that whatever breach there had been was opened up. And God began to deal with Job. And when God finally got Job's attention and brought him around full circle, and God delivered him, and he delivered his three friends who didn't even know they had a problem, it all happened because of the faith of Elihu. And you go through all of those things, and I began to think, yeah, this is what our faith is all about. We know the stories. You look at Moses, all that is not faith is sin. And you know the scary thing, and I've probably said this here before, but the scary thing is that Moses got results even when he wasn't moving in faith. Moses got results. The water brought forth both the out of the rock both times. And they all looking on, it must have appeared as though Moses, the man of faith, he's making it happen again. But he wasn't, because he wasn't doing what God spoke to him to do. He was just moving according to a formula. And so much of it's such a danger in the church today, the substance, the evidence of that which is not seen. You know, I thought back of the saints of old, and you look and you, there's so much evidence, there's so much that's there, but I thought of, well, you've heard lots about this, but I thought of those who were Christians in the days of Rome when they were persecuted, and the one thing that the Romans could never figure out, they just couldn't understand, the more we kill them, the more they keep popping up everywhere. What's going on? How could this be? The early church apologist Tertullian, he said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you looked at that and you thought, well, how could this be? That they would give their lives, that they would, what, why? What was the difference? Do you know what it was? They saw these people that came from all classes of life. They saw slaves. They saw slave owners. They saw the poor, they saw the rich, they saw ones in Caesar's household, and they saw ones who were from the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And all they kept seeing was everywhere they turned, they saw substance that they couldn't understand. These people have a substance that we cannot grasp. And then they would call these people to account, and they would appear before judges, they would appear before tribunals, they would appear in the Colosseum. And over again, their very manner, the very substance of their being was so different than anyone else who had ever showed up in the arena. They could not understand what was going on. And they would watch as they died and they were slaughtered and think, well, now they will go away. And for every one that was slaughtered, there were more that popped up. Why was this? Because people looked at the substance of their life and they could not figure out what was different about them. And what they didn't understand is that as they died there and most of the world looked on thinking they're being wiped from the face of the earth and they were hunted and all of these things were going on. But there was evidence over and over and over again of something that was not seen. Down into the present, into this present world, there was the evidence of another world that was being shown. There was the evidence of another life. It was not a routine. It was not church as usual. It was not coming to show up and clap their hands and learn more about the word. It was a life that was there, that was birthed inside of them. There was a life that was being manifested. And you know, I think sometimes we try so hard, and it's well meant. We try so hard to manifest. I was thinking of this some weeks ago. We want to be a manifestation of his life in the earth. And we think that perhaps it consists of certain things that we've learned and the way a Christian behaves and the things a Christian does. And we can put on such there's such a thing, and people expect it from you. You know, you go out into society and they find out, well, you're a Christian or you're a church. Well, you should do this and you can't do that. And probably you should never, forgive me if you shouldn't, but you should never have a glass of wine, or you should never do this, or you shouldn't do that, or how can you do that if you're a Christian? And there are all these little things that they've gleaned and picked up because this is what's been put before them for all this time. And I was actually a few weeks ago, I was just combing my hair one morning, which I don't always do. Sometimes I just wear a hat. The hat is the best brush you ever find. It's a good thing in this kind of climate. But anyway, I was there and I was combing my hair one morning, and I suddenly realized I don't get up and try to manifest in the morning. I just am. You know, Brother Lee, he gets up, he doesn't think, boy, I'm going to manifest Brother Lee today. Well, you know, I got to do some carpentry stuff. I think I'll manifest Eric today. You know, you just don't do this kind of stuff. You just get up and you are, because that's who you are. And that's what it means to manifest the life of Christ. It's not going in, as wonderful as this book is, as much as we gain from it. It's there not to replace salvation. It's there to show the way to salvation. You see, this is what the Pharisees never got. Jesus said to them, you study the scriptures because you want to find eternal life. And you don't realize that the scriptures, they testify of me. I am the one who is eternal life. And so if you're going to manifest eternal life, if you're going to manifest his life, it's not going to be because you learned it from the scriptures. It's going to be because the scriptures pointed you to the one who you put your trust in, that whatever comes your way, though it's a mountaintop experience, though it be in the depths of the valleys, that your trust is there, that you are saying there is one who is out, who's seeking my good and none other. There is one who has his own purposes at play. And you can look at all that comes your way and say, God, you have put this in front of me, open before me your way. Though you slay me, he said, still I will trust you. My trust is here in you and you alone. And I thought, yes. And there was Daniel, who came out of that lion's den. You know, he was an old man at that point. You just follow the life. He was old. He had had his previous test when he was there in the king's household. Do you know that Daniel, the more you become convinced of this, Daniel, he did not refuse the king's bread because that was the teaching of his ancestors. He refused it because he had a connection with the living God. He was not trying to observe the laws of Judaism. You find this, his parents and all that he had known were gone. And you find this because he went every time, Daniel, he turned. He turned and he said, we got to talk to the Lord about this. God will intervene on our behalf. You know, you found a man there who didn't belong in the world he was in, because his identity was in a different one. And they found him there with the laws of the land against his God. And he went into the lion's den. But you know, I thought often of what happened next in God's horizon in that day. Daniel came out of that lion's den. And you know, Daniel, he lived through a phenomenal time, really, in the in the children of Israel's journey. Because he was there as a young boy, dragged into forced captivity. He was taken at probably 10, 11, 12 years old. And they were not particularly well treated at first. They were forcibly marched to the land of Babylon. He was selected along with others. And you know the story of how his life went. But he was a prisoner in essence, who rose to the highest ranks of government in the land where he served. And he told, the people of Israel, he knew they're here for 70 years. He wasn't arguing with God. He wasn't saying, God, send us back out of this country. God, we shouldn't be here. Your people shouldn't be held in captivity this way. He wasn't arguing with God over what was done. He had an immense trust, God. The prophetic word was, 70 years have been determined upon thy people. He saw it in a much greater light, but he understood that this was the program. He was there. Somehow, I think at a very young age, he knew, God put me here. Nebuchadnezzar didn't bring me here. Nebuchadnezzar had nothing to do with this. The sovereign God brought me here. And he told him ahead of time what was happening. And he knew that they were there for 70 years. But do you know that as those years began to come to a close and the people of Israel began to prepare to return, can you not imagine what was in his heart? Thinking, what an opportunity. The next thing that God was doing there was to restore and rebuild the temple that he had never seen since he was a young child. Do you understand what it must have taken, the trust and the ability? Daniel, from all accounts, did not go with them. God told him, you're going to wait here, Daniel, till the end of your days. God revealed all these things to him. And he told him, Daniel, just go your way. Shut up these things and wait till the end of the days shall come. And Daniel was at peace with that. But you wonder sometimes, if you ever wondered, this man who went through the lion's den, who made it through all those kings, what it must have felt like when he stood there, the amount of trust in a heart like that, as he watched other old men, because there were others we know from the scriptural account who were there, who had seen the first temple in all its glory, watching. Those would be, you realize, his only contemporaries of the land of Israel, watching them march out with the rest of the children of Israel to return to their land, with the Babylonian armies giving them protection along the way as God showered on them everything and began to fulfill his word. And Daniel stayed and stood there in the land of Babylon and said, the God whom I serve, he's put me in this place. Can you imagine the level of faith that it took? That for me, I know would be, it had to have been a tearing. It had to have been a valley, somewhat of a valley experience, to think that the ones who came out here with me, who were taken captive with me, they're leaving me in the land of Babylon. And yet he understood this was God's program. It was not Daniel's program. This was for God's glory. It was not for anyone else's glory. And so he stood there as a beacon of faith. And on through all the stories, the Apostle Paul, in that prison, coming to the end of his days. And sometimes I look and I think, God, I'd like you to do this, and I'd like you to do that. And there's never any harm in asking. But most of all, we need to know his will. You look at the Lord Jesus, and we think, well, he's the outlier. His is a different story than everybody else's. It was the will of his Father that sent Jesus to the cross. Nobody else understood what was going on. Nobody knew what was going on. It wasn't the will of man that sent him there. It wasn't the will of the devil that sent him there. Oh, it looked like all those things. It was the will of his Father, because of the trust that he had, that there was something else going on. He trusted. They mocked him for it. Why did they mock him for it? Read Psalm 22. Why did they mock him for it? Because they thought, look where your trust took you. Into the valley of the shadow of death. Look where your trust ended up on you.
he trusted in the Lord. They mocked him in Psalms 22. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. His ability was not lacking. His ability was not lacking. It tells us he had the power to call 10,000 angels. He didn't need them. He spoke one word. I'm the man. What happened? They all fell down. He didn't need 10,000 angels. All he needed was one word. All he needed was his little finger. But what he had was trust in the Father's plan, who had sent him for a specific purpose. And he was there to see that plan all the way through to the end. And if you and I are truly to be a manifestation of his life in the earth, that's the kind of faith that we're going to have. That when the things come that we don't understand, when the things come that we may never understand, that in the midst of the valleys, our testimony is no different than when it's on the hilltop. That our testimony is no different. That's the mark of everyone, the disciples of Christ who came along behind. They didn't understand the valleys. They didn't understand what was happening when he was there at the cross. They thought all was lost. But there came a day when those same men, nobody could understand what happened to them. The substance of their life was changed. The evidence of their life was changed. And the only thing that their enemies could say is, they've been with Jesus. We have no other explanation. These men are ignorant. They don't have scriptural background. They don't have the knowledge that we have. They're ignorant men. They're not learned. But they've been with Jesus. And suddenly the fear that drove them to hide, the fear that had them off in some room shaking in their boots wondering what was happening, had them standing out in the open saying, we're not afraid to say anything because we're proclaiming what God has done in our lives. And there was a manifestation there that was no longer a manifestation of Peter. It was no longer a manifestation of James or John. It was a manifestation of the risen Christ. And it's carried on through history. And for you and I, that's our challenge. What your faith is based on. What your faith is based on. Is it a trust in a person? Deliberate commitment, Oswald Chambers said, to a person when I see no way. And sometimes that way is miraculously made out as the walls crash down and the prison walls fall. And other times, you sit in the midst of the trial, or you watch something like Brother Alvin, and you wonder, why should these things be? Do we not have the power? Do we not have enough capacity? Do we not have the ability to do these things? The Lord Jesus, we know he has the capacity. He can break every wall. He can heal every sickness. He can raise the dead. He can make the lame to walk again. It's not about his ability. It's about his purpose and his will. And what he's looking for is a people who are not trying to make his will come to pass, who are not trying to perform what they think his will should be. He's looking for a people who say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Open your way before me. Let your life be made manifest in mine, that what would be seen is not my life, but that my life would be hidden. Because it's Christ within you and I, we know this, that's our hope of glory. And what we're really dealing with is eternal, eternity. That's what this life is all about. It's not about what happens in this life. It's about what happens in our long life, which is eternal life. And God alone dwells in those realms, and he alone orchestrates them. And so may he keep us and guide us and keep us on that path that grows brighter and brighter. And may he keep us ever aware that as much as word as he's given us, as many things as he's showed us how to do, that if we turn it into a formula, we'll just be sitting in bondage. It genders to nothing but bondage. But we're fortunate and blessed as a people that he's given us so much more than that. the presence of his Son is here in our midst, inside each and every one of your lives. And he alone can orchestrate and direct your life and mine. And so if we hold on to him through the darkness, through the valleys, through the trials, through the high times, through the mountaintop experiences, and we understand, God, I don't know how you're going to get me home, but I know that you're the one who's going to take me there. If we do that, we'll make it all the way home. And he'll be there looking for those people on his return. Because that's what he said, shall the Son of Man find faith when he returns? When he came the first time, there were lots of people who believed the scriptures. There were lots of people who could quote what needed to be done and how it needed to be done. But there was only a small handful who had faith. They didn't know those things. They just came when he called. Do you ever think of that? Come, follow me. And there they were. And they were the beginnings of the household of faith that we call the church, the assembly of the ones who are called out. And so let's not forget where we came from, because that's how we were all called. And that was always the danger that even the Apostle Paul saw, was that having been called out like that, it would become a system and a formula. And so he wrote the book to Galatians to tell them, hey, you started in the Spirit. You're not going to finish any other way. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. And we'll be of the household of faith. And our lives, both individually and corporately, will both have substance and evidence of that which is not seen. Amen.